the members of the Dallas Ecclesia that are not with us this weekend send their greetings. It seems like just yesterday that we pulled into the Bible school, and it's hard to believe that this is the last night of the 2005 New Mexico Bible School. And I'd like to thank all of those brothers, sisters, young people that worked so hard to make this school a success and to make the place that we are in tonight so beautiful to be at. And I can't think of a better place to be than where we are tonight. The book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols that requires diligent searching and study. As Proverbs 25 verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." Let's keep this in mind always when opening the scriptures. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, there are at least two words in the King James Version that appear to be translated inappropriately. The first word is church, and the second is candlestick. Tonight I'm only going to elaborate on the word candlestick, but I would like to briefly comment on the word church before I continue. Brother John Thomas in Eureka gives a very good reason for why we should use the word ecclesia rather than church when referring to our various groups of brethren. Brother Thomas said, "Ecclesia is a word compounded out of ek, E-K, which means out of, and kles, K-L-E-S-I-S, which means a call or an invitation. Hence, an ecclesia is an invitation to come out, and the assembly of people convened in consequence of their acceptance of the invitation is an ecclesia." Brother Thomas goes on to say the mission of the apostles was to the Jews first and afterwards to the Gentiles for the purpose of announcing to them an invitation from deity to certain things, which when accepted became to the invited the hope of the calling. In delivering this message or invitation, they distinctly defined the things to which their hearers were invited. Brother Thomas in Eureka then goes on to define the things and the purpose of deity. And he concludes by saying, "From these premises, then, it is evident that an ecclesia is a community of men and women who have accepted an invitation to the kingdom and the glory of the deity. In believing the promises that we've heard about all week long and the testimonies concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus anointed, and in being immersed into Him, by which faith and obedience they have been washed from their sins in His blood, and made kings and priests to the deity, even to the Father, and so separated from the body of mankind for the age to come. The ecclesia of chiefborns is therefore not the kingdom of God as church in the clerical sense, which it is sometimes styled, but it is the community of heirs of the kingdom. And everyone knows or ought to know the difference between the heirs of an estate and the estate itself. From these premises, we can readily perceive that the distinction existing between church in the usual acceptation and ecclesia as defined by Brother Thomas is not fanciful, but real and important. In my earlier years, when I went to church, I was a Catholic. Now that I've learned the truth and become an adopted son, I go to meeting with an ecclesia, a body of called out ones. Now for the word candlestick. I looked this word up in 10 different Bible references and found that the word was translated candlestick in 4 versions and lampstand in 6. The King James Version of the Bible frequently uses the word candle and candlestick, and this is probably because candles were so widely used at the time this version was written. I could find nowhere where wax candles were used at the time of Christ. In Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons, he states that wax tapers were lit by Licinius, the pagan emperor, before joining battle with Constantine, his rival, calling a council of his friends in a thick wood, and there offering sacrifices to his gods, lighting up wax tapers before them. He goes on to say that in the pagan processions, also at Rome, the wax candles largely figure. And I quote from Alexander Hislop, "While Rome uses both lamps and wax candles in her sacred rites, it is evident, however, that she attributes some preeminent virtue to the latter, the wax candle above all other lights. Up to the time of the Council of Trent, she thus prayed on Easter Eve at the blessing of the Easter candles. Calling upon thee and thy works, this holy eve of Easter, we offer most humbly unto thy majesty this sacrifice, namely, a fire not defiled with the fat of flesh, nor polluted with unholy oil or ointment, nor attained with any profane fire, but we offer unto thee with obedience, proceeding from perfect devotion, a fire of wrought wax and wick kindled and made to burn in honor of thy name." Unquote. Alexander Hislop goes on to explain in his book the use of candles in pagan worship. He said that bees were revered by the pagans because it was from beeswax that many of the candles were made. And I can remember in my youth as an altar boy that I had to light those beeswax candles in the Roman Catholic Church. And we can think about also the candles that are lit by Catholics at the foot of their statues in their church and up on their altars. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines candle as a mass of tallow or wax containing a linen or cotton wick that is burned to give light. Instead of candle, a literal translation of the original word would be lamp or light. Men and women in the Bible knew nothing about candles, but were familiar with lamps. The New King James Version, and possibly a version that some of you use or read, translates the word as lamp. If we start to investigate the word candlestick as well as the proper use of the word lamp, many interesting facts, symbolisms, and uses of lamps come to light. The spiritual significance of light can be traced back to the creation and God's use of it, which I will comment on later. And we can remember that when we started our Bible school this week, we had two different days where we were called to Genesis, where the lamp, when God made a covenant with Abraham, a burning lamp, passed through the pieces of the animals that were separated. But right now I wish to focus on the use of biblical lampstands, lamps, and the oil that was required in their use. Turn to Exodus chapter 25, verse 31, where God is giving Moses instruction in the making of the lampstand for the tabernacle. And I'll be reading from the King James Version. This is the version that I prefer to read from. So looking at Exodus chapter 25, starting at verse 31. "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick, and in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. You know, it's interesting when we're reading that version, and we read that that candlestick that was made of one piece of pure gold, beaten. And I've read commentaries that say that in our time, in our day, that's almost impossible to do, to have one pure beaten piece of gold making a menorah, or the seven branched candlestick as referred to here in Exodus. Well, from this, the translation candlestick is clearly inappropriate as we understand it, since no candles were used. The original word is menorah, and according to Strong's concordance, it means a source of light. The normal method of lighting used by the Jews was a small clay vessel with a wick to lift the oil in the vessel to feed the flames. The vessel was placed on a tall pedestal or a stand, sometimes something similar to one of these that are up at the front on this table. The lampstand we read about in Exodus was not cast, nor did it consist of parts made separate and assembled later. Remember, it was beaten out of a solid block of gold, just one solid piece. No wicks are mentioned in the Exodus account, but such would have clearly been necessary. Moreover, they would require attention, regular attention. For this purpose, gold tongs and snuff dishes were required. The wicks would need trimming, and the tongs or snuffers would be used to pull upright the sputtering or the failing wicks. After the tongs had been removed, the soot was collected from off of the wicks and out of the bowl. It would be taken away in the snuff dishes or a fire pan. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick or the lampstand before the Lord continually. From these verses, we can see that the lamps were to be lit from the evening until the morning, at which time the lamps were allowed to go out. That's when God would then provide the light of the sun. So the lamps were to burn all night, but once the natural light of the sun, proceeding from God, began to shine, the lamps were not necessary. Just think about the kingdom to come, when the light of God will keep it illuminated, and no longer will there be darkness on God's holy hill of Zion. What a beautiful thought to feed upon. What a beautiful thought. Back to the lamp. From the account in Leviticus, the people were to supply the beaten olive oil used to light the lamps. Now, this was not an easy process. There were two ways of producing olive oil. The oil was taken from green olives by the use of an olive press, which I want to show on an overhead here. This is an actual olive press that was the top picture, which was in the nation or in the nation of Israel. And what we have here, this is a rock. The olives were placed in this indentation in the rock, and a wheel was rolled around, and it pressed the olive oil, and it came down through this and went into an opening right here where it was gathered. So that's what an actual olive press looks like from over in the land of Israel. The oil was taken from those green olives and used in that olive press. And by stomping with the feet on the olives, much like you might stomp on grapes, you could also get olive oils. But I don't think that that'd be too easy on your feet, so I kind of prefer that method. Olives that are left on the tree to ripen by the sun produce black olives, and they generally do not produce oil. So those are the type of olives that we've been eating, those that have been eating them, that is, on their salads through the salad bar this week. And according to an article I read in the newspaper, olive oil is the only oil extracted from a fruit rather than a nut or a seed or a grain, such as walnut or sunflowers or canola, just for example, those type of items. Like wine, olives may vary in color and taste according to the variety of the tree and the ripeness of the olives and the soil and climate conditions. When we buy olive oil in the store, the label designations refer to the acidity of the oil. A low acid content is preferable, and the extent of processing used to extract it. So the first cold pressing of olives produces the virgin oil. The designation virgin is used only when the oil is 100% unadulterated olive oil, unheated and without any chemical processing. Virgin oil may vary in quality depending on its acidity. Extra virgin oil is virgin oil with an acidity level between 1 and 3%. Pure olive oil is processed from the pulp left after the first pressing. Pure oil is lighter in flavor and less expensive than virgin oil. The pure olive oil, beaten for the light, which we read in the Exodus account, was in its beating the figure of Christ's suffering. In his suffering, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Are we not also the clay of the potter? Beaten, molded, and shaped into a worthy vessel? Just as the oil was beaten to supply the light of the lamp? I wanted to show you tonight some examples of oil lamps that may be similar to those used before and during the time of Christ. And I want to ask the following question. Have you ever wondered if and how olive oil would burn? Have you ever wondered that? Well, let's take a look at how this works tonight. First of all, I want to show you what's called a cocked hat. And if I can get it out of this plastic. Supposedly, this was found in a tomb in Jericho. And it dates, I'm told, from somewhere between 1500 BC to 700 BC. So this is the type of lamp that was used in the land of Canaan when Joshua and the Israelites came into the land around the walls of Jericho. So you can see that. And I'm going to make these lamps that I'm showing you, if you want to look at them after our exhortation tonight, you can do that. But you can see that this is just a simple lamp, and you would have a wick in it, and it would be filled with olive oil, and it would burn. Then we have this type of lamp. This was a molded lamp. And this is from the period of somewhere in that first century, possibly even at the time that Christ was upon this earth. And this is a Roman lamp. But it's interesting to note when you look at this lamp, and you can hold this in your hand, and this is quite possibly the type that the 10 virgins had in the parable that Jesus tells us about. And you'd fill this up through this hole that's in the center, and there'd be a wick that would be coming out of this end, and it would be lit. This lamp is kind of interesting. It's a Roman lamp, but on the bottom of it, sometimes the people that made these type of lamps would put their signature or some type of mark to identify their signature, like just pretty much like what we see when we look at pottery. And this one just happens to have 7 lines in it, which is kind of interesting because of the number 7 and looking at the menorah. And it's quite possible that this might have been made by a Jewish person, even though it's a Roman lamp. So that's going to be up here. Then we have another type of lamp. This is a more modern type lamp. Oil goes in here, there's a wick here, and it burns. Then we have this type of lamp. This is a more modern version, but it's some type of Christian lamp, because it has a cross on the bottom of it, and I don't know where this came from. Now, this is again a cocked lamp, cocked hat lamp. It has a wick in it. And I'm going to pour some olive oil in it, and we're going to light it. We're going to see what happens. This is extra virgin olive oil, Cola Vita. Some of you might use this brand. We're going to pour this in the lamp. Put a little in there. Pretty good stuff, huh? We should eat olive oil. Okay. Now we're going to try to light this thing, see what happens. If this thing works. There we go. Have to let the oil kind of soak up into it a little bit. Let's just turn the lights out for a second. There's a light switch in the back right behind you, Brother Robert. You get an idea of how much light one of these lamps can put off, and the higher up you go with it, the more light that is illuminated into the room. I'm going to let this burn up here for a little while. If I don't burn myself, we'll turn the lights back on. If I can find the right switch. This isn't going to get me in trouble up here, is it, Brother Charles, having this lit? That wick has fallen away from there, but I'm not about to put my fingers on it. It's hot. Might have oil going all over the place there. Okay, so how did they make these lamps? There were three primary methods that have been dominated throughout iniquity or antiquity. There's hand modeling. What's going? Is it burning? Okay. Iniquity. Yeah. My hands are full of oil. I should have had. Never mind. We got it right here. The least common method was the hand modeling method, and this was the least preferred method because of inconsistency. Wheel making was very popular and lasted quite a long time. The method of molding was the last to come along because of the problems with the molds, and the little one was a lamp. The one was a hand-molded type one, that first one that we looked at. And the method of molding, like I say, was the last to come along because of the problems with the mold. This method reached its height of popularity among Roman lamp merchants and artists who were able to add decorative scenes on the discus or the top portion of the lamp, which you can see if you come up after exhortation and look at and hold that one little lamp, some of the decorations that were on it. When the children of Israel entered the promised land, they adopted the lamp used by the Canaanites, which was an earthenware saucer to hold the olive oil with a pinched lip to hold the wick. The virgin's lamp in use at the time of Christ was an improvement over the old saucer type, having sufficient covering to keep the oil from spilling. And this type was probably the one referred to in Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins that we're all familiar with. It is significant to note that the wicks were made of flax. They're made out of flax, which is the plant that is used to make linen. Is this just a coincidence? Well, I don't think so. Are not those that will stand before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, as stated in Revelation 7, Chapter 7, verse 9. Just as the high priest was clothed in the white robe of linen, so shall be the righteous saints. And we read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Remember, linen is made from flax, the same plant that supplies wicks for the lamps. Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah is found in Isaiah chapter 42. It begins with verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And verse 3 states, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. While smoking means dimly burning, that which is weak, smoldering, the flame is not quite extinct. And the phrase refers literally to the expiring wick of a lamp. When the oil is almost used up in one of these lamps, it will give forth an offensive odor. I've got a tong here that I'm going to open up. I'm going to try to put this out a little bit. Watch what happens. get this out. Without setting the place on fire. I'll move this over here. Well, it's out. No, it's not. How'd you like to have your house lit this way? Okay. This, when it's out, gives off a lot of smoke. We may not have seen it tonight, but if you did this experiment at home with some of your own olive oil, and you try to get that out and you use a little different tool than something like this so you don't burn your hands, that thing smokes. And it puts off a real offensive odor. Real offensive. You might be able to smell it up in the front row. And when that starts to give forth that offensive odor, when that was given that odor to the Israelites, it was time. It was an indication. It's time to replenish the supply of oil. Let's look at a comparison and a contrast of a bruised reed. For example, Pharaoh, in the estimation of Rabshakeh, was a bruised reed, and that is a useless man to rely upon. They further elaborate that Israel in the days of Abijah was a shaken reed, to be smitten of the Lord and uprooted, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 15. John the Baptist, on the other hand, was not a reed shaken with the wind, but a good staff to lean upon, sent to prepare the way for our Lord. He was a burning and a shining light in whom the Jews were willing for a short season to rejoice. The beloved servant at his first coming would neither break away any such reeds in Israel, nor put out the feeblest of burning lights. He would strengthen and enlighten and defer judgment to a distant day. Christ himself was no broken reed, nor smoky light, but a strong and beautiful rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a burning and shining light, even the light of the world, the true light. He shone brightly in Israel during the time appointed, and though given for a sacrifice, he was not prevailed against, but survived by resurrection, that the pleasure of the Lord might prosper in his hand. Brothers and sisters, are any of us a broken reed or a smoking light? Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, better rendered lamp, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, better rendered lampstand. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In the days of Christ, lampstands were in quite general use. They were tall and they were usually placed on the ground. And I gathered from a reference book some information on lampstands in Bible times, and this is what it said. Some were made of bronze. Some were made of wood or other material. They were made for holding bowls or lamps. If the family had no separate lampstand, the bushel placed on the ground upside down would serve for a lampstand, as well as a table from which the meal would be served. A lamp was considered to be the peasant's one luxury, and that was a necessity. When the sun set in the west, the door of his house was shut, and then the lamp was lit. To sleep without a light was considered to be a sign of extreme poverty. The Bible makes synonymous such terms as lamp, light, life, and the late traveler looks to see a light in a house, and then he knows there is life there. In a Jewish house, a lamp was kept burning all night. A lamp extinguished denoted distress and disaster. To wish that a man's light be put out would be to wish him a terrible curse. And I found this information interesting and wanted to make mention of it. In the 18th chapter of Job, Job said this of the wicked in verses 5 to 6. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his lamp shall be put out with him. And we are told in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Brothers and sisters, did this not occur in the days of Noah? Could this not happen today? We need to think about that. We need to be ready. But the psalmist considered himself blessed of the Lord when he said of himself in relation to God in Psalm 18, verse 28, for thou wilt light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Well, let's now consider the symbolic significance of the word light or lamp. Jesus exhorts the believers, the ecclesias, to be light bearers unto the world. He tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. This set forth the duties and obligations of a disciple of Christ. Men who are obedient to God's truth are lights. Lights to shine, not to be hidden. As all in a house share the blessing of the light, just as we did when we turned out all of our lights and we had this lamp burning, just as we all shared the blessing of that light, so by a disciple shining, other men must find it possible to see good works and glorify the Father in heaven. Brethren, do we let our light so shine by exhibiting the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23? Let's turn to that. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We find Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10, commending the ecclesial members at Thessalonica for their good examples as light bearers. And let's turn to that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, would our ecclesias receive the same commendation? Are our ecclesias bearing light? Do we shine brightly in this world of darkness? It's something we should not only think about, but act upon. We should act upon this if we cannot answer yes to these questions. The figure of a lamp is used in the Old Testament as the Word of God. We read in Psalm 119, verses 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." It is also used to describe God Himself, for we read in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 29, "For Thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness." The Messiah of Israel was also to be a lamp, as shown by Psalm 132, verses 17 to 18. "There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." And we can see from the book of Genesis that light represents God and the revealing of his illuminary word and purpose from the very beginning of creation to the sons of men. And we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, "And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Here we see on day one the separation of light and darkness. This first divine light represents God's Word, given to men from the beginning. And John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 seems to parallel with this, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, God tells us, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." In Job chapter 3, verse 23, a pertinent question is asked. "Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in?" Well, we know that Adam and Eve sinned, and that the wages of sin is death, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And in Job chapter 10, verses 20 to 22, Job tells us about man's days being few, with death following, as we read, "Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death." A land of darkness, as darkness itself, and as the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness. However, we need not despair for man's few days, because to Adam was first revealed a hope that we're all familiar with, or should be, which is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, indicating that all was not lost, and that God would redeem mankind from sin. He would send Messiah, a Redeemer into the world. Turn to John chapter 12, verses 44 to 45, where Jesus is addressing the Jews. John chapter 12, verses 44 to 45. He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Well, this is God manifestation. Truly, God manifestation. And he further elaborates in verses 46 and 47. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, here we see that Jesus understood the role that God had given him to redeem fallen man from darkness. He further speaks of his role in John chapter 8, verse 12, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John chapter 12, verses 35 to 36, Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. We're not to be the children of the darkness. We're to be the children of the light. And I don't think anyone here would want to be a child of darkness or sin. At least I hope that they wouldn't. Remember what is said in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And then continuing with verse 19. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it is recorded, For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, here we have the reflection of God's image through the face of Jesus. And looking at Psalm 36, verse 9, a reflection of Jesus is described. A description of Jesus is described to us, where it reads, For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. And in a recent publication, I ran across a saying that I thought was worth mentioning, and I'm going to quote from it. It says, There are two ways of spreading light, to be the candle or the mirror that reflects it. Unquote. Is not Jesus the light or the candle or the lamp? Are we acting as the mirror? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 17 is just one of the many passages that tells us how to be this mirror. And I'm not going to read that tonight. I'm going to give that to you as a homework assignment. To read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 17, to find out how we can be this mirror. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 reads, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one unto the like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then continuing with verse 20, The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesias, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven ecclesias. The book continues in chapter 2 with warnings to the ecclesias to repent or else. I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place. So we see the ecclesias are portrayed as lampstands. And this calls to mind the passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, that we read earlier when Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." And the role of the ecclesias as witness to God and the manifestations of His glory, fed by the oil of faith in God's Word and the power of His Spirit. That this role of the ecclesias is stressed above all others should cause us to ponder the function of ecclesias today. In Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet is shown a vision of the lampstand. And we're familiar with this, those that were in Brother Don Northey's class this week. This is another version, not a good as drawn version, but a version nonetheless, that shows us the two olive trees and the lampstand, the seven lampstand fed by those golden receptacles. And I think Brother Don did an excellent job this week explaining this apparatus to us. So this drawing illustrates one person's interpretation of the vision that I found interesting. And as you can see, the lampstand is fed by the oil of the two olive trees, one on either side, right there and right there. The lampstand of the vision was a seven-branched and of gold, and as most of us know, gold stands for tried faith. The lampstand stood between two olive trees that were connected to it by two branches joined to the two golden pipes. Through these pipes, the golden oil was transmitted from the branches to the bowl of the lampstand for the supply of the lamps. The Lord Jesus, or the Word of God, is the lampstem, that right there, the lampstem, and the lamp bowl or reservoir from whence the oil is distributed to the burners, or the saints, those right up in there, who will radiate the light of truth. By this apparatus of light, Jerusalem will be made to shine and become a praise in the earth, as we are told in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 7. Well, I'm just getting warmed up. We could probably speak for another 45 minutes about the significance of the olive tree. And by the way, this is olive wood, which you can look at afterwards. This also came from Israel. As I said, I could probably speak for another 45 minutes about the significance of the olive tree. How the young olive tree only bears olives after 7 years of growth. Seven being what? The number of perfection. How by the 15th year it is in full bearing. About the longevity of it. One of the trees in the olive grove at Gethsemane, which by the way, Gethsemane means oil press, is over 2,000 years old. And that's the picture of this type of olive tree. There's a big olive tree, and you can see, you can climb in that. Olive trees get to be a fairly good size over there because some of them live for over 2,000 years old, or for 2,000 years. I could speak on how it grows in the driest, desolate land that you could imagine, kind of like that land that when you come up here to New Mexico Bible School, that some of us from Texas have to travel through. It grows in that type of desolate land. And by the way, I just received a magazine with an article that focuses on olives and is titled, "A New Oil Industry for Texas." So they're looking at the olives, olive oil, as a new oil industry for the state of Texas. I could talk about how man is metaphorically compared to the olive tree. For the righteous are planted in good soil and are deeply rooted and grounded in love. Because the righteous are so deeply rooted in the things of the Creator, they are as trees which no storm can uproot. How the olive tree's dull grayish color of the foliage does not seem to make it a particularly beautiful tree. just as the tree of life in the garden. And the branch of David was not desired, but all had a beauty of their own. Remember, Jesus, his comeliness was not to be desired. I could speak about the remarkable number of blossoms, many of which fall without ever maturing into fruit, which is symbolic of mankind. How a wild olive tree does not produce fruit unless it is grafted into a cultivated olive tree. Compare this with Gentiles grafted into natural Israel when rising out of the waters of baptism. They are then Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I could speak on how its fruit is harvested by beating the tree, how the wood is used from the tree in construction of cabinets, as well as being used in the construction of the cherubim of King Solomon's temple and the inner and outer doors and posts of the sanctuary. I could speak how the dove was sent out by Noah and returned with an olive leaf in its mouth, as we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 11. How symbolically the olive branch is used for peace. How eating olive oil can reduce the possibility of heart disease and lower cholesterol. How the oil was used for anointing and was considered a symbol of abundance, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. Or the lack of it was a symbol of want, as we read in Joel chapter 1, verse 10. So as you can see, there's a great importance and significance in the olive tree and its oil-producing fruit. In conclusion, brothers, sisters, young people, and friends, God uses many natural wonders, animals, plants, and things symbolically to show His glory. Let us see that our lamps are burning brightly and replenish them with oil or the Word of God before the flax begins to smoke, that we will not be offensive in the eyes of our Creator. Ye saints in Christ as brethren, let faith cast out your fear. The dark night is departing, the morning light is near. The bridegroom is arising, and soon he draweth nigh. Up pray and watch and wrestle. At midnight comes the cry. See that your lamps are burning. Replenish them with oil. And work for your salvation, the end of all your toil. The watchers in the mountain proclaim the bridegroom near. Go meet him as he cometh, with joy, if yet with fear. Ye saints who hear in patience, your tribulations bear, shall live and reign forever in bright millennial air. Around the throne of glory, the Lamb you shall behold, in triumph sing before him your praise with saints of old. Our hope and expectation, O Jesus, now appear. Arise, thou sun so longed for, or this benighted spear. With hearts and hands uplifted, we plead, O Lord, to see the day of earth's redemption that brings us unto Thee.
Thank you, Brother Pat. Very interesting on the lamps and the lampstands. Thank you for your work. Appreciate it. We'll finish up this evening by standing and singing hymn number 284 in the new and 204 in the old. 284 in the new and 204 in the old. Then we'll call on our brother Zach Vest to lead us in a closing prayer, and then we'll be seated for announcements. Thank you.
Our most righteous Heavenly Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come at this time, Lord, to offer our thanks for this opportunity you've offered us this evening to come together and to contemplate thy word and to hear words of exhortation. We give thanks, Lord, for this week and pray that it has been a time of rejuvenation and strengthening and refreshing, that we might be better prepared to go back into the world to be lights therein, to spread thy word, and to let our light shine. Pray, Lord, that you will watch over those who are traveling, that you will watch over those who leave tomorrow as well, that you will be with those who are in times of distress and tribulation, that they may be comforted and strengthened, and they may be guided through their times of difficulty. Pray, Lord, that you'll be with those who are in isolation, that they might be comforted as well. We give thanks, Lord, for thy Son, and look for that day when he will return to establish thy kingdom, when thy glory shall fill the entire earth. We pray that we might be granted a place therein. All these things we pray, Lord, through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, this about wraps up the school for this year. A quick thing for tomorrow, we're going to have an early memorial service for those of you who may be leaving. So at 7:30 in the morning, there'll be a short meeting in here that's going to be conducted by Brother Jim, right? Okay. Brother Jim Hagen is going to conduct a memorial service in the morning. So if you need that. We have breakfast in the morning, then we'll have an assembly beginning at 10 o'clock and be dismissed to our Sunday schools, and then the exhortation and memorial service at 11. So that'll wrap it up for tomorrow. I don't really have any other announcements. Anybody have anything? Announcements or anything? Okay. All right. Well, you're dismissed.